We've been talking about since chapter 12, verse 1. I simply entitled this Concluding the Christian Lifestyles. It does serve as summary for what has gone before. Lord willing, next week we'll begin chapter 14 on the stronger and the weaker brothers. Romans, wrong book on my mind. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, but in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's begin with a question. Do you understand the times? Now, some 20 years ago, I was reflecting on when this would have been in the late 1990s, something like that. I actually read a book on worldview, and it actually had that title, Understanding the Times. I think it's been through several revisions since I read it, but nonetheless, the author, his name was Noble, made much of a verse from 1 Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 32, and that's where he takes his title from. And the verse reads something like this: of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. And so from there, he launches into the topic of worldview for the book with the question, do you understand the times? Now, that's fine in as far as it goes. Paul brings us to a similar place, asking a question, or essentially saying, do you understand the time in which you are living? I'm not so sure that 1 Chronicles verse really is doing that. The context is much less obscure, I think, than that. The 12 tribes are gathering in 1 Chronicles and are recounting that David has now been made king, so he's moving to Jerusalem, and the 12 tribes are coming, and they'll bring gifts. And it's implied that each of the 12 tribes who send men understand the times. That is, they understand that God has called David to be the king, and that they need to bring and submit their tribes to King David. That seems to be the context. But nonetheless, moving in that direction, they bring their gift of coronation. Now, I'm going to say this. I don't think that either the author of 1 Chronicles nor Paul himself here is saying to us that to understand the times, one needs some kind of special insight. I think that you just need a working knowledge of Scripture. And so what I mean is that I don't think you need special teaching. I think you just need to be instructed properly in God's Word. And for the most part, I think all of them are properly instructed. So the exhortation then becomes to take the understanding of the times that you have and then to apply it into our Christian living. That's what Paul's doing. So he's concluding his section on Christian living, and he's saying, now, do you understand the times that you're living in? And if you do, then you're going to recognize these things. And he summarizes for us what we actually call the indicative and the imperative. The indicative being that statement that says this is who you are in Christ. That's the understanding of the times. And then the imperative, once more, he tells us, do these things or don't do these things. And he summarizes for us a few things that simply say it is improper for believers to engage in these behaviors. This is unrighteous behavior. And so he puts it under this guise of understanding the times. So Paul exhorts the reader, you, me, the Romans in times past, to understand the times and to live accordingly. Now, the times that he refers to, interestingly enough, are the last days or the end times. And our behavior as believers should reflect that. And so, as believers, we are to take on a totally new way of life in light of the climax of history. So looking forward to the time when Christ returns, the consummated climax of history. that has come in the work of Christ in the past. And so we're going to talk about this, living in this time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, what the Bible generally calls the last days or the last age. So first, we're just going to make it real simple, I suppose. We're just going to talk about understanding the times. That's the indicative. That's verses 11 and the first part of 12, so 12a. It's a conclusion to the section. The section is 12:1 through 13:14. And in 12:1 and 2, just to rehearse that again, Paul calls believers to renounce the ways of the world. It is a world that has been judged and is passing away. So you think of Jesus' words, that he has come not to judge yet, but he's come to bring salvation. But he's coming a second time to judge. But then he also further then says in John that the ruler of this world has been judged. And so the world has fallen, at least it's begun to fall under God's judgment. And then it'll be fully under God's judgment on that last day. But the world itself is passing away. We're told that, that Jesus uses those words, that he uses the this age and the age to come, and he uses the passing away language. Peter uses passing away language by the earth being burned up with fire. So you kind of get this language that this world is passing away, and that we should be transformed in our thinking. So the transformation comes in the effect that the salvation has on you. And particularly in your thinking, and then from that, how it is that you are to live. Now, concluding that in verses 11 through 14 of this chapter, Paul calls believers to once more clothe ourselves. And so he uses familiar language that we would find in Ephesians or Colossians and places like that, where we put off the old and we put on the new. And he uses the clothing metaphor that he does so often in those other places. But he says here, he gives us a different point of view. He says, in the light of the day, that day that's coming, we are to live in a particular way, particularly putting off the old and putting on the new. So that in that sense, we apply our transformed thinking into our right living in the here and now. So basically, to understand the times then is to understand the end, the eschatology, so that we are living in these last days. In fact, he tells us that we are doing it in light of the day. And so he uses the word the day. The day is at hand in the first part of verse 12. The day is at hand. And he's referencing a very particular thing. So we should recognize what God is doing and what he plans to do, and because of that, we should live accordingly. So we just want to remind ourselves, Genesis 3, there was a fall. And so that fall affects the way the world is until the very end when Christ returns as consummation. And so essentially, God has put the earth under God's curse. He's cursed the world, man is sinful, and that all remains until the final judgment. In fact, Jesus tells us that these days are like the days of Noah. They're marrying, giving in marriage. It's normal in that sense. It's what people do. And that the end comes suddenly, he says. They're unaware of it because he uses the language, and the rain comes, and they're not expecting that that's going to happen. So understanding the times is the indicative. It's telling us the truth about it. It's proposition. This is what it is. And right living then becomes the imperative. This is what you are to do in light of what is. So that we have then a transition here. It's a transition, it's ending this section. It's going to start a new section in chapter 14, and so he gives us this summary. Besides this, that begins verse 11, besides this, is not very explicit. From time to time, we'll point out that, if you're reading it as a letter, it might make more sense. We have all these breaks and everything, and so we have these, what maybe are ambiguous pronouns, right? The demonstrative pronoun that's not, what's this? Besides this, well, this is not explicit. It could refer to immediately what has preceded it, so the oh, no one, anything, that's could be this. But more than likely, if this is a summary, it's referring to everything from 12:1 and following, so that but this probably refers to, and I take it that way, to refer to everything. So besides basically these things that I've just talked about, and then he launches into his conclusion, so that we would understand that the times, that the motivation then is for right living. So how do we understand the times that we're living in? Well, Paul uses a couple of key words to help us understand. Believers need to remember the time. Now, this is the word, and most people are familiar with these Greek terms. The difference between the Chronos time and Kairos time. He uses the word Kairos here. It's something along the lines of an appointed hour or a special time. Meaning that he's not particularly pointing to his watch or to the calendar, but he's saying we need to remember the times in which we live. And so it's a particular age in this case. And he says simply that salvation is nearer than when we first believed, which, to be honest with you, at times sounds like a self-evident statement, but it is a good reminder for us. So in other words, each one of us, day by day, grows a little bit older and nearer to the consummation or to our own deaths, but we draw nearer to the final consummation or salvation, which is what Paul is referring to when he uses the word salvation here, to the end. He's referring to the final time when God brings the full and final victory in Christ when he returns. He's saying we're nearer to that day each day. And it serves as a warning to us. Now, it may seem self-evident, but it serves as a warning to us. You're living the time in which you are drawing closer and closer and closer to Christ's second coming. Now, this is important for this reason. In the Old Testament, before Christ comes, the warnings were that the Messiah was coming. And even though he was coming in salvation and judgment, what we do know is that when he came first to save, so that salvation and judgment term, they split themselves, right? Salvation comes first, the cross, and then the consummation when he comes with that sword to judge the nations. And so there's a sense in which what Paul is saying is that in the previous time, before the Messiah comes, as you're looking forward, that final consummation wasn't quite yet. It wasn't quite yet. But now we're living in a time where there are no other special events in salvation history. There's only one left. That's the final judgment. That's the consummation of all things. So there's no other times when you can figure out what you might want to do. There's only one thing. The clock is ticking towards the end. The final day is getting closer. And so believers then should wake up. Awaken from your slumber. It's daytime. What Paul does is blend for us a couple of things. He blends for us the imagery of the day-night, which he uses in multiple other places, which the Old Testament uses as well. And then he points to particularly the day. And he takes the day-night, and then he particularizes it into the final day. And so he kind of blends these two strands of imagery. The day-night contrast was popular across the board. Greeks, Romans, Israelites, everybody used some kind of day-night contrast to talk about morality. So the day being basically good morality and the night being basically bad morality. So a way of teaching morality was to use the contrast of light and darkness of day and night. The night, and we actually hear this in 1 Thessalonians, the night is when the people do bad behavior. Right? The darkness covers them. That's the idea behind it. The darkness covers them, and in covering them, they're able to do that which is unrighteous or evil. But in the day, when things are exposed, then you can't do those things. That's when you do good. But then Paul takes that day-night, and he pushes the day as a reference to the day of the Lord. It is a day that is so near that we are to put away our behavior, our bad behavior, that's associated with the night. So he's understanding a couple of things. He understands that as believers, we struggle with sin. He's already talked about this war, this struggle with sin, both in chapter 6, to talk about how we were transferred from Adam to Christ, and that we are to put off and put on. He's then talked about it in chapter 7, where he talks about we have this ongoing conflict, that we want to do what's right, and yet we fall, we're tempted, and we do what's wrong. He understands that is happening. But he is also pointing out to us that Christ is the victor. He is the one who has accomplished our salvation, and that we receive and apply that through the work of the Spirit so that we are to be empowered to be putting off the deeds. But we're also to be reminded that it is easy to fall into sin. It is easy to recognize, well, you know what, Christ hasn't returned so far, and maybe I can get away with my, you know, night behavior, to my bad morality. Maybe I can get away with these things a little bit longer. Because, you know, he hasn't come for a couple of thousand years, and maybe it's going to be a couple of thousand more. Who knows? But Paul is reminding us that we don't know the day, but each day brings us closer to it. And that it could be, you know, at that next moment. And we are to live as becomes a believer, as if it were day. The light exposes our sins. We repent of them, but it also recognizes that this is when we are to, quote, do good. It is the day. But then he pushes it forward, and he says, but this is the day of the Lord as well. It's a standard biblical phrase. It's used in the Old Testament. It takes on a little bit of a changed meaning in the New Testament, a different wording a little bit. We're told there's some variations, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. But it remains the same phrase, the day of the Lord, often shortened to the day. I mean, when you said the day, everyone knew the day of the Lord. But it was God's breaking into history to bring salvation and judgment for his people. It's used, for example, in Obadiah. I'd say chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Obadiah, if you don't know that, verses 15 through 17. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. But it's also used in Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9. It's abbreviated as that day. Now, it's used a whole bunch of other places in the minor prophets particularly. But nonetheless, it's a phrase that talks about God's breaking into the world in salvation and in judgment. It's used in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:8, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:10, 2:16. It's most widely known for its use in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 10, where Paul talks about an inaugurated eschatology. So that is a view of the end in which we've already entered into some of it. It's inaugurated, but it hasn't been fully consummated. It's not complete yet. And he incorporates the day-night imagery there with the ethical implications. So he uses the same kind of terminology there as he does here with the same kind of implications, ethical implications to living day and night, with the day of the Lord as that not yet happening event, but will happen into at some point in the future. But he tells us that the present evil age is ending, and God's final consummation or victory is at hand. And so we are to live in this age and all that comes with all the ethical nuances that come with living in the day, that is, during the daylight. So putting off the behavior that he's going to mention here in a minute and putting on those virtues and other things that we are to do in our Christian living. And so it's all of the things that he has mentioned since chapter 12, verse 3 and following. So exercising our spiritual gifts in the church, right? That's the first thing he talks about after his introduction of 12, 1 and 2. And then the love of our neighbors, right? And the positive ethical implications that come from that in terms of how we are to love our neighbors. And then the submission to the governing authorities. And then back to owing no one anything and loving our neighbors. So he has unfolded for us God's will, how we are to live and what we are to put aside in this age. And now he's wrapping up and saying, all of these things, besides this, this is what we're going to do. Now we're to, he summarizes it at the end in verses 13 and 14. And he says, all of these things, this is what we do in this lifetime as believers and how we are to live in light of that day that is coming. And so we recognize that there are only two ages. There's this age and the age to come. We know that because Jesus said that in Matthew 12, 32. When he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he said, those who do that won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. He uses that phrase a few other places, but that's a well-known passage. In which we recognize that in this age, the spread of the gospel goes into the world, that believers come, and that the evil people continue to be evil, and at the end, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take his people and to bring judgment to the world. That's the times that he talks about. And then he says, secondly, our right living, the imperative, verses 12b and 4 through 14. This is how we are to live in light of that. And so now he takes the day-night imagery, he applies it. So that, again, the day is contrasted with the night, the day being what we are to do, or the proper morality, that which we can see, the night being that which we are to not do. So good deeds are related to the light, evil to the darkness. but it's also a journey. So he uses a whole bunch of metaphors in with these verses. So he uses the day-night, he uses the day of the Lord, and then he puts it to us, particularly in verse 13, as let us walk properly. So in the day, or the daylight, we are to walk. We can see. So we can think of actually Psalm 119:105, right? That God's word is a light and a lamp to our feet and our path. So it takes this idea of day and daylight and light and applies it to the idea of walking and walking uprightly or properly in God's word or in his will. So in what he has commanded us to do. So that then Paul says, now that you are living in the day, you are to walk properly. Common metaphor, we see a lot of the Psalms, Proverbs a little bit. Jesus uses a variation of this, with walking being that very slow, deliberative walk with a destination. So, in other words, we most well known, we know it through the Pilgrim's Progress, this journey from here to the celestial city. So we understand that it's a lifetime of a walk. Of wherever you're going. The Old Testament uses this very clearly as to walk in the paths of righteousness or the path of righteousness. Ancient peoples generally walked during the day, mostly because it was safer, and that was the idea behind it. What are we to do? What we are to avoid? So we are to avoid the typical actions of the night. Sexual immorality, which just general sexual misconduct. Again, it's the broad catch-all kind of phrase. So basic immorality, which then encompasses anything and everything that is improper sexual relations outside of the marriage of a man and a woman. So outside of that, everything else is immorality. We are to put that off from us. Sensuality. So it's, maybe you could say it precedes sexual immorality, but it's certainly just being around the kinds of things that are arousing to you in a way that, again, that's improper. So it could lead to sexual immorality, but it just could be the idea of just basic kinds of arousal, sensuality, things that are sensual. And then orgies, riotous living, or very heinous sexuality. So like our own, I know I just get flat for this, but I'm saying anyway. I don't think our times are any different than the first century times. I know people tend to think we're on a downslide. And there were terrible sexual morality in the first century, just like there's terrible sexual morality today, just like there was when Lamech boasted to his two wives already doing sexual immorality. You know, so there, this idea is, it's perennial. It is this, you know, one of the things that God has given to humanity that we have. We have not only sinned, but we've managed to take this one particular thing and make it about as bad of a sin as we could possibly do. So again, going in all kinds of different directions with it and just making it a heinous and evil thing. And that's been like that for a long time. We each generation finds new and different ways to make outlets for it, whether it's, you know, different technology or something like that. But it's heinous and has been, and Paul calls it out that Christians were obviously susceptible to it then as much as now, and he calls upon us to put these things out. This is walking in the night. Now, there's lots of sins that he can call out, just like there's lots of sins that I can call out, and we can spend lots of time, but I think he gets to the heart of the matter, and I think it's proper, hey, let's deal with the one that probably everyone really struggles with, or at least it seems to be popular enough, if you will, that we need to put it out there. And so he says, this is what is in the night. We're to put these away. But then he includes, just like he's fond of doing, he did this earlier in Romans, he does it here now. So it's fun to call out the heinous sins, and maybe we can say, those aren't the ones that we engage in. But then he always manages to add something that more than likely you haven't engaged in, jealousy or dissension. And so it's interesting that he moves you from the heinous orgies, you know, and we, like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, we think of all the terrible things that kid must have been doing, right? That's what the brother does. He points out, oh, this son, how can you take him back? He lived in this riotous living and, you know, just kind of carry on. And it seems to be more like a list of desires that he could have done had he been given the money. But we tend to do that. Oh, look at this riotous living, these people living like this. And we wag our fingers and shake our fists at people. And then, not that the spotlight isn't turned on us with that, those things, but just in case it's not, Paul then turns it around to the, if you will, less heinous public sins, to just basic jealousy and dissension. And then all the other things that are associated with it. And he puts the spotlight on us to say, you know what? We've engaged in these things. These are the deeds of the night. We need to put these deeds away. We can let the light expose them. That is, we can bring them to the Lord and tell him that we have sinned in these and the other ways and repent of them, put them out of us. That's what he's driving at, putting them off. So whether it's the heinous immorality or the less heinous but still sinful dissensions, those are all the deeds of the nighttime, and then you can see everything in between. And so he tells us to put off and put on. The consistency is in the instructions from early in Romans, all the way through the other books that he writes, Ephesians and Colossians being two of them. But he tells us to put these things off. And putting them off is engaged in a lot of things. It's certainly bringing them to Christ in confession of sin. It's acknowledging them. Now, I love that our larger catechism, I believe it is, says that we should, confess our particular sins particularly. And so that when we have silent times of confession, it is the case that we are to confess particularly our sins. And in doing that, then that aids us in putting them off, so running to the grace of Christ. But recognizing that we don't want to walk into the places where there is temptation, that we want to choke off the things that give life to the things that we tend to foster in terms of our sins, and we want to put them far away from us. That this warfare that we have is towards the world of flesh and the devil is walking toward. So Paul essentially takes the Romans 6 argument and then he applies it here in terms of the transference from Adam to Christ, but the putting off and the putting on, he now makes it, if you will, particular to say, and then these are the kind of things that are the darkness deeds. This is what you've been transferred away from. Put these things off and do not walk in them any longer. We put on Christ. He is our sanctification. We receive from the Holy Spirit not only the conviction of sin, but we also receive that gift of repentance that we can turn from our sins and we can walk properly in the path of righteousness. So I would urge you to understand that the times, this end time in which we live, that we are called upon to live righteously, putting off and putting on as ritual. Because we live in those days like Noah, where there'll be normal days of marrying and being and given in marriage, and then the rain's going to come. We don't want to be caught unaware. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, particularly in calling us to understand the times in which we live. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight to help us understand the times in which we live. But more than that, I pray that we would be cognizant of our sin, and particularly not only cognizant of it, but that we would put it off, that we would run to you, that we would receive your grace and your mercy that's found only in you. Not putting that off because the day will be drawing nigh. I pray that these things will not only help us, but will motivate us to walk in your paths of righteousness. We pray this through Christ. Amen.